Today's scripture reading is found in Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 10. I'll be reading from the NIV. Hear the word of the Lord. If you see the poor oppressed in a district, and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Wayne. Thank you, worship team, as always, for leading us. And it's wonderful songs of praise and acknowledging our God. That last one's probably new to a lot of you, but great proclamation that Jesus Christ is all we need. He is enough. Good morning, Trinity Church. Good to see you. I'm Pastor Jeff Gangle, and so glad that you're here and that you made your way to church through this stuff. I don't know, what is this stuff that's falling from the sky? Right? It's kind of a new thing, this rain stuff. We get used to have to learn how to drive in it all over again. It's been so long, but what a blessing that God's given us this rain and given us this time to gather together as his people. So thank you for being here. And for us and our family, this has been a specially blessed week. Some of you already know this and have been congratulating us, but our third grandchild was born this past week, and I just happen to have a picture with me. There he is. So this is little Nathan. Nathan was born Tuesday night, 9 pounds, 2 ounces. We think, actually, we're not sure about the weighing because he came so fast. He was born at home before our daughter and her husband could get to the hospital. The EMTs arrived at their house, and about 3 minutes after they arrived, they caught the baby, and so it was a very quick delivery, and they took them to the hospital, and all is good. Baby is doing great, our daughter's doing great, and we are so blessed and so thankful. So we are praising the Lord for life, and I told the first service this, you know, a baby is always to me, what an amazing picture of God's power, of God's creativity, of God as the life giver, right? There is no miracle that comes close to a new baby, new life like this. So we are just overwhelmed and so thankful this week for this precious little one that is now part of our extended family. So thanks for your prayers. Many of you are praying with us for this, and we're so grateful. And let me just say a word before we go to prayer and go into our passage this morning. You heard those verses read, and maybe you looked in the worship guide and you saw we're starting in chapter 5, verse 8. And for some of you, that might be disconcerting because we ended at chapter 4. So what happened to chapter 5, verses 1 through 7? Why are we skipping those? Well, it's just too difficult of a passage, and so I'm not willing to... No, that's not the reason why, actually. We're saving it. We're putting it off. In 2 weeks, as Jason announced, we've got our fall celebration, and our focus is on praise and thanksgiving, and that will be the whole focus of our service. We'll be offering our praise and thanksgiving, but I've decided we're going to save those couple of verses because the writer of Hebrews talks about... Hebrews. The writer of Ecclesiastes talks about worship and what true worship is about. And so it's really fitting for that Sunday. So we're going to come back to that. It's kind of its own nice little section there of those 7 verses, and we will hit those in 2 weeks at our fall celebration. I hope you can be here for that and participate. And we're doing this as a coming to thanks, but also showing our thanks by the gifts that we're bringing and just sharing our praise together by sharing a meal after as well. So it was a special day in the life of our church. So let's pause for a minute, let's go to prayer, and let's ask God to be our teacher as we go to Ecclesiastes this morning. Lord, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself. Thank you for this wisdom book that, even though some parts of this book are challenging to understand and grasp what the teacher is telling us, Lord, thank you that this is part of your truth. It's your way of showing us the futility of life without you, when we try to live it on our own, when we don't recognize what we just sang, that you are all we need, that you are enough, that you are the answer, when we forget that, Lord, we end up in meaningless life. And so we need this book to call us back to center point, to call us back to your truth. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that in us today. Help us to listen to you. Help us to learn from you. And, Lord, as always, I pray for the guidance of your Spirit. Speak to us, teach us, counsel us. May your living word be at work in us this morning. And, Lord, I pray that you would guard my words. Help me to accurately, rightly communicate this truth this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, this past week, as Beth and I were driving around, we pulled into a car wash place because I wanted to run my car through the car wash and try to get it clean. And I noticed the sign as we were going in. So I had to stop and I said, I got to take a picture of this sign. So here's the picture I took of the sign outside this car wash. It's hard to read because of the way the digital sign works, but it says, unlimited washes, unlimited happiness. So now I resonate with that. Some of you don't get this because you don't care if your car is dirty or clean, but I like a clean car. So for me, this kind of works. Unlimited washes. Of course, you have to pay for the unlimited washes, but when you have a clean car, it is unlimited happiness. Now, in reality, we know that's not really true. And yet, it's not uncommon for us to get messages like this in our world, right? And it's not always about car washes, but to tell us that the world has something that it can offer us, something to give us that will bring us happiness. So whether it's money, your wealth, or whether it's health and something that will be beneficial to our physical self, whether it's the new car or the clean car or the new phone or the new house, there's something that the world has to offer that will make us happy. But as Christians, we know, deep down, we know that's not really true. And yet, we struggle because this message is coming at us all the time in all different ways. And in reality, a lot of our effort, a lot of our time, a lot of our money is spent on keeping our money, protecting it, tending to the needs of our bodies and our health and our physical appearance. We spend a lot of money just insuring our health, our life, our possessions. So this is something that we live with under the sun. Remember, that's our phrase for this book of Ecclesiastes, our study here, under the sun, because life in this world, if we just look at it from a worldly perspective, the idea of prosperity as a means to happiness is a philosophy that is all around us. And this morning, we're going to look at that philosophy of life. The writer of Ecclesiastes presents that to us. Now, as Christians, we know that our priorities should be on spiritual life, spiritual things, heavenly things. We know that. We understand that. It's about eternal riches, not about earthly riches. But it's easy to get caught up in this view, this under-the-sun philosophy of health and wealth and life. In fact, there's a brand of Christianity. It's been around for a good while. You hear Jason and I mention it every once in a while. And it's something that a lot of Christians have jumped on the bandwagon of. And we call it typically the health and wealth gospel or prosperity theology. And the nutshell description of this supposed theology is that God wants believers to be physically healthy, to be materially wealthy, and to be personally happy. And because God wants that for all believers, all we need to do is ask Him for that, ask Him for health and wealth and prosperity, and God is obligated to respond to that prayer and to give it to us. But you can see even in that description how that turns everything upside down. It makes God our servant. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. And so here's a direct quote. Let me just show you how this plays out. This is from probably the most famous face of this popular movement, Joel Osteen, in his book, Your Best Life Now, bestseller, lots of people have read this and buy into this. Here's what he says. The ball is now in your court. If you want success, if you want wisdom, if you want to be prosperous and healthy, you're going to have to do more than meditate and believe. You must boldly declare words of faith and victory over yourself and your family. Now, you see, even in that phrase, there's some words that sound right. He's talking about asking God for wisdom and meditating and believing and having faith and experiencing victory. All those are great words, biblical words, but the way it's framed up is that we boldly declare what we want God to give us, and He then gives it to us. It's a philosophy that says, if you want prosperity, ask God for that prosperity, and He will give it to you. But it's not really a prosperity gospel at all. It's a false gospel. Because Jesus told us very clearly in Matthew 6, we're to store up our treasures not on earth, but in heaven. We're going to come back to Matthew 6 and look a little more in there. Paul says, he warns us about the danger of craving earthly things. That's in 1 Timothy 6. We're going to come back to that passage a little bit today too. Peter tells Christians not to be surprised when suffering or trials come into our lives. In other words, he's saying that's more what we should expect. God's promise is not for health and wealth. God's promise is about life in Him. And that might include suffering. That might include difficulty. That might include trials. So, God will not be manipulated by Christians who try to boldly proclaim prosperity for themselves in an effort to get God to give them what they want. And we're going to see that in our passage this morning as well, because the writer of Ecclesiastes gives us the same message. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 this morning. Ecclesiastes 5, or in your electronic device, pull that up. We're going to be powering through chapter 5 and on into chapter 6. And I've actually titled the message, The Prosperity Hoax, because this is what the writer, the teacher, is telling us, is that if we believe this under the sun philosophy that prosperity brings us happiness, we're falling for a hoax. He debunks this idea, the world's notion, and I believe it's the devil's lie that prosperity brings us happiness. It's an under-the-sun philosophy of life. And unfortunately, we as Christians can be drawn into it as well. But the teacher says, if you buy into this, you're going to set yourself up for a life of futility. So here's the problem with prosperity. And this is where he goes. Chapter 5, verses 8 on, the teacher gives us the string of observations proving that worldly prosperity not only fails to bring us happiness, but it's a meaningless chasing after the wind. Here's the first problem. Prosperity always runs uphill. Now, you'll see what I mean by that. The verses 8 and 9, Wayne read that just a moment ago. And when you heard those verses read, didn't it sound like it was a description of American bureaucracy, or really any kind of bureaucracy in our age? The idea that sometimes justice is not given out to the poor, they cannot get justice. There are these people, there's this red tape, there's this hierarchy, higher officials or executives, they get their way, they get their cut. Ultimately, it's the king or whoever is at the top of the heap who gets the profits from the little guys. We've seen this played out in the news over last years, right? So CEOs who are making millions of dollars while the workers in their companies are losing their jobs. And this is what the writer of Ecclesiastes is describing. If most likely, as we've said, this is Solomon writing this, and he knows this. He's been at the top. He was the king. He was at the top of the food chain, and he saw the unfairness and the inequity all around him. And he says, if you go for prosperity, eventually what you're going to see is that you're just lining someone else's profits. That's going to go to somebody else. So that's the first problem. The second problem is that prosperity never satisfies. Let's read verse 10 again here. Verse 10 says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. And this one is a core principle throughout Scripture. And it's consistent with our fallen nature that we would continue to go after something that does not satisfy. The love of money cannot be satisfied. If we allow financial prosperity to become our life goal, then we will never be fulfilled. We will never reach that goal because there will always be a desire for more and more and more. Probably you've heard one of the what's now a famous quote from John D. Rockefeller, who at one point was the richest man in the world. And when he was asked, you know, how much will be enough for you? How much money is going to be enough? And you know what his answer was, if you saw this, if you remember this? Just a little more. Just a little more. From the man who had more than anybody. It's that insatiable desire for more. And that's part of our sin nature. Never to be satisfied. Paul said it this way in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It leads us into all kinds of trouble. So if you want a meaningless life that runs into that trouble, then the best way to it is fall in love with money, and that's exactly where you'll go. Another problem with prosperity is that it leads to anxiety. The next proverb is the verse here is a little hard to understand. Verse 11 says, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? So what he seems to be saying in this verse is that if you're successful enough to produce goods, that others will consume your profits and you will be left watching them all disappear. And that's why the wealthy usually have greater anxiety than the poor, which is where he goes in the next verse, verse 12. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. Wow. He just puts it out there. He says, basically he's saying the more we have, the more we'll tend to fret about keeping what we have or protecting what we have or trying to get more than what we have. It just becomes a point of worry. And so we struggle with that. Maybe you've struggled with that. I have struggled with this, that sometimes those worries about retirement or investments or security or scams or even just monthly paying the bills, those things keep us up at night. Financial prosperity doesn't solve all of our problems. In fact, the desire for more, the desire for prosperity often creates new problems in our lives. Michael Jackson's a pretty good example of this. The king of pop. I mean, he had wealth and fame that many people desire. In our world, in our terms, he had it all going his way. But you'll remember how his life ended. Back in 2009, the young age of 50, Michael Jackson died of an overdose, what they believe was an overdose of propofol, which is a sleep aid. And they found in his body numerous other sleep aids, drugs that he had taken, as well as anxiety drugs that he'd been taking. This guy that had all the wealth and fame struggled with the inability to sleep and with terrible, debilitating anxiety. And it eventually cost him his life. His prosperity did not help him in the end. In fact, it may have contributed to his death. And that's what the teacher is telling us. Prosperity leads to anxiety. It's also temporary. That's the next. Prosperity is temporary. And this is probably the most obvious principle. We see it throughout Scripture. We know that it's true, but it's one we tend to ignore. We forget that. So look what he says in 13, verses 13 to 15. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. And this is the nature of worldly prosperity. Whether you hoard it or whether you lose it, the writer is saying, you can't take it with you. And Paul says the same thing. Now, jumping into 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing into this world, Paul says, and we can take nothing out of it. Financial prosperity only exists here under the sun. These are not riches we take with us to the life after. In fact, the teacher calls this, you notice this phrase, a grievous evil? A grievous evil. He's going to use that phrase a few times throughout the book, meaning it brings grief and it's an evil, it's a trouble, it's something that harms us. In other words, if we buy into this philosophy that prosperity is what will bring us happiness, then we're going to bring on ourselves trouble and evil and grief. Because prosperity, worldly prosperity, is temporary. Beth and I are, at the end of this month, headed down to Florida. And we're going to be moving my mom from Florida back up here to Georgia to be closer to us, where we can be a part of her caregiving. And many of you have been praying with us through this. We appreciate those prayers. And this is good timing. This is when this needs to happen. But the other part of what's going to happen, and some of you have been through this, is that we're going to be going into her home, where she's been for 22 years, and things that have been collected for a lifetime, and we're going to be sorting through all of that. Some of those things were going to be sold, some of them are going to be given away, some will be thrown away. And I know already it's going to be a hard task, and I know that it's going to put right in my face this idea that things on this earth are temporary. They do not last. And as we sort and dump stuff, it will be a stark reminder of that. But it's a good reminder. Sometimes I think we need that. We need experiences like that to remind us that worldly prosperity, the things of this life under the sun, are only temporary. There's one more thing. One more problem, one more lesson. Verses 16 and 17, the teacher says prosperity doesn't save us from life's frustrations. It won't save us. This too is a grievous evil. There's a phrase again. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Man, he just heaps it on here, right? Toiling for the wind, this vivid picture of futility, of the futility of living our lives for worldly prosperity. It's chasing the wind. It's meaningless. It's useless. It's futile. And, the picture came to my mind as I read this was, imagine that your job is to dig a hole. And you spend all day back-breaking work digging, shovelful after shovelful, out of that hole. At the end of the day, after all that hard work, you've pulled all that dirt out, and a bulldozer comes along and in a matter of seconds pushes all that dirt right back into the hole. That's futility of labor. But now, take that a step further. Imagine that's your job every day. You dig it out, the bulldozer pushes it back in. The next day you dig it out, the bulldozer pushes it back in. That's what the teacher is telling us. He said, if you live for the stuff of this world, it's going to be like you did all this toil, all this digging, and it just gets pushed back in the hole. That's the futility of under the sun prosperity. We read the first part of 1 Timothy 6:10 about the love of money being the root of all evil. The second half of the verse is just as important. Paul says this, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. See, that's what the teacher is saying too. If we buy into the world's pursuit of financial prosperity, not only do we hit a dead end, not only do we hit frustration, but we heap grief on ourselves as well. We make ourselves miserable when we put financial gain over the pursuit of God's kingdom. And here's the other side of this. There's got to be an answer to this, right? So what do we do? You know, is this is the answer to what the teacher is saying to us through all these verses, do we just quit our jobs? Do we just give everything away? Do we just live in abject poverty, have nothing? Is that the answer? No, he gives us the right answer. And this is one of those places, I love this in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he breaks through the clouds. He finally gets us this view from under the sun, and he lets us see above and beyond the sun. And he tells us how God fits into the picture. So these last few verses of chapter 5, the teacher proposes this gift of contentment. Watch what he says. A distinct contrast. Watch this verse 18. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. So the writer is still being realistic here. He's saying, yes, life is short. Yes, we're living under the sun. Yes, this is our lot to deal with these difficulties, these problems, but life is a gift from God. And he acknowledges that here. And he says that it is possible to find satisfaction in our work and in our life, even while we're living under the sun. Even while we're here in this fallen world, there is hope. So what is it? Verse 19. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot, to be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. There's the answer. To realize that God gives wealth and possessions. It all comes from him. It is his gift to us. But he also gives the ability to enjoy what we have here on this earth. He gives us the capacity to be satisfied with life and work here. He gives us happiness in our work here. All of that is a gift of God. And it only comes as a gift from God. So here's the key to the passage. Happiness is not found in worldly prosperity. And that's the lie of the enemy. That's the lie of our world, that happiness is found in the prosperity, in the stuff itself. It's not. It comes as a gift from God. And the gift is what we call contentment. Contentment, it's satisfaction and joy in what we have been given. It's a gift we too often forget to receive, and it's a blessing that we too often forget to pray for, to ask for. Think about it this way for just a minute. Majority of our prayers that we pray are requests for God's provision and for God's healing. And those are appropriate prayers, to pray them for ourselves, to pray them for our families and for our friends and for our church family. Those are good prayers. Don't misunderstand me. God wants us to pray for those things, that he would provide for our needs and that he would bring healing to our bodies. But too often we stop right there. We don't go this next step that the writer of Ecclesiastes is challenging us to do in saying, God, we are also asking from you, need from you, this gift of contentment. The ability to be satisfied in our lives, the ability to find joy and happiness in the work that you've given to us. That is a gift from God, and that should be an object of our prayer as well. It's exactly what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 6, Jesus says, why do you worry about what you should wear, about what you're going to eat? Look at the birds. God takes care of them. He feeds them. Look at the flowers, how God has dressed them. They're beautiful. God takes care of them, and he loves you so much more. How much more will he take care of you? So don't worry. Jesus is saying, can't you be content in what God is giving to you, how he will take care of you? And then he says, it's verse 33 of Matthew 6, seek after his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well. God will take care of that. You can trust him for that. You have your focus on him, on his kingdom, on his righteousness. I love the statement the teacher makes in verse 20. He's speaking about those who are blessed with this kind of contentment. It says, they seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Don't you love that, the way he puts that? He's saying when we experience this gladness of heart that comes with this God-given contentment, then we don't need to look back on our lives with sorrow and regret. We don't need to look back on all the things that have gone wrong in our lives, because we can find joy and contentment in His blessing now. Contentment is what keeps us from brooding over the past and from worrying about the future. Let me say that again. Contentment is what keeps us from brooding over what's in the past and worrying about what is in our future. And don't we often find ourselves in one or the two of those extremes, right? Contentment is that place in the middle where we don't need to go to either one. That's what He's saying. And that's, I don't know about you, but that's where I want to live. That's my prayers. God, give me that kind of contentment. Help me live in that satisfaction of your life and the blessings that you have given. To not be overwhelmed with what's happened in the past and not be over-anxious about what might happen in the future. Give me contentment in the present. That's a great prayer. It's a prayer I'm convicted this week as I've been studying this and preparing this message. I don't pray that prayer often enough. I pray for what I want God to do or what I want Him to give. And I don't pray, God, give me contentment in where I am and what I have and what You've done right now. Now, this is really well illustrated in the life of a 2-year-old. So this past week, as I mentioned, our daughter was giving birth, which that actually didn't take very long, but it was, you know, the preparation for that and the couple days after that, we took care of our grandson, Mark, their 2-year-old, so that he would kind of be out of the way and they could focus on the baby. And while we had him, Mark is typical 2-year-old in that he lives in the moment. And usually those are happy moments, but sometimes things go wrong and he cries, he gets hurt, he falls, or something doesn't go his way and he gets upset. But when those moments come, I know that I can step in and I can move him beyond that moment. I can occupy him with something else. I can say, Mark, look at this car. Let's play with this car. Or Mark, look at those birds in the sky. Mark, let's read a book. Mark, or as I did in this picture, let's watch this video or look at this picture of your cousin Trey. And I can put something in front of him that will move him out of that difficult moment into the current moment and restore happiness to him. I can occupy him with happiness. As we do that as parents or grandparents, how much more does God do that in our lives? I love this phrase, occupied with gladness of heart. That's what God does for us. The teacher is telling us that this precious divine gift of contentment keeps us occupied with gladness, with joy from God. It's a great place to live. It's a great place to be. But the teacher wants us to realize that we cannot be satisfied with anything else. He warns us not to try to find contentment on our own apart from God, or to find it in the stuff that the world has to offer. He wants us to understand the dangerous effect of pursuing prosperity without contentment. And so chapter 6, he circles back around and he kind of wraps that up again as one more warning for what he said at the first part of chapter 5. Now, some of you are getting a little discontent right now because you're thinking, wait a minute, you're only halfway through this message if we're still going through chapter 6. But hold on, we're just going to read through this chapter with a couple of comments, because really what the writer does, he's just kind of sealing this baby. He's just kind of putting the lid on it with chapter 6. He gives us a story, and he gives us a parable or a proverb, and then a summary. So watch what happens. This last part is the prosperity without contentment. He's going to show us. He's going to really nail us with this. Do not follow this path, because this is what happens. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. So again, let me just pause here to say what he's describing is prosperity without the ability to enjoy it. And I believe what he's doing here, he's not saying God is intentionally withholding this from somebody. He's saying, he's describing the life of a person who's been blessed by God, been given all of this, but is not in a right relationship with God, not understanding, not asking for this precious gift of contentment. He says, if you leave that out, this is what happens. And so he gives the details. Verse 3, a man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does the man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? So the story that he's weaving here is he's using hyperbole, right? He's exaggerating. He's saying, imagine this person has 100 children and lives 2,000 years. Now, both of those are blown way out of proportion, but in that culture, having a lot of children and living a long life were blessings from God. It showed that you were being blessed by God. So even if somebody has that, has those gifts, but if they haven't received from God, ask of God that contentment, satisfaction with that, then their life is worse off than that of a stillborn child. And again, the author is using this dramatic, disturbing contrast. Because the child who's not born alive doesn't have to live this meaningless life. That's his point. He continues with a proverb on the problem of prosperity without contentment. He says in verse 7, everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. What advantage have the wise over fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So he's describing this in this proverb, a person with this roving appetite, and that's what he was describing in chapter 5. It's when we're not satisfied with what we have in this life. It's the essence of discontentment. He's saying that is meaningless. That's chasing the wind. And then in verses 10 to 12, it's a summary of the whole problem. Whatever exists has already been named, and what humanity is has been known. No one can contend with someone who is stronger. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a person in life? During the few and meaningless days, they pass through like a shadow. Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they are gone? Let me wrap up what he's saying. In those verses, he's saying we can't change our lives ourselves. We can't change ourselves either. And we cannot change or manipulate God. He's the one that is stronger in these words. And the reality is, too, that we don't always know what is right. We can't always choose the right thing ourselves, and we do not know the future on this earth. And all that points to the reality, to the fact, that because of that, we need God. We need His gift of contentment. We need His answer to these questions, to these problems. That it's not going to be found in earthly, worldly prosperity. Getting what we want is not going to make us happy, is not going to fulfill our lives. So in these two chapters, the teacher has clearly proven the futility of chasing prosperity as a way to achieve happiness, because happiness only comes through God-given contentment. It only comes from Him. So the prosperity gospel is truly just a prosperity hoax. The idea that prosperity will satisfy is an under-the-sun, worldly philosophy from the enemy. Only Jesus satisfies. And that's the true gospel. That's the real gospel. that God sent his son Jesus Christ to this earth to go to the cross, to die for our sin, to give us the gift of life, of eternal life, the gift of his eternal wealth, his eternal riches. That's the true gospel. When Jesus talks about abundant life, when he offers us abundant life, it's not health and wealth on this earth. The abundant life is life in Christ. The abundant life is our eternal life. The abundant life is a fulfilled life in him. It's a life lived for eternity's values. And it's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount as well. Remember, it's what we call the Beatitudes. It's what Jesus says is the person who's happy, right? Blessed are, happy are, who's happy? The poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the righteous, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted. Those are the ones who are happy. Happiness is living by the kingdom values of Jesus Christ. Happiness is losing your life for Christ. Happiness is the precious gift of contentment. So this morning, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you don't have a relationship with him, then that's the first and foremost gift you need today. You need the gift of Jesus himself, the gift of eternal life, the gift of heaven, the gift of forgiveness of our sin. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, then let me encourage you today, the message of this passage is ask of him, receive of him, treasure from him this gift of contentment, the gift of satisfaction of life in Jesus. And it might change your prayer life. Not just to ask God for his provision, not just to ask him for healing, but to ask him for that precious gift of being content in where you are, in whatever you have, in whatever is going on, in whatever you are doing, to receive that gift. It's a precious gift from God. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, thank you that you have come to give us life and to give it more abundantly. Lord, help us realize that that's not the world's definition of prosperity. That's not your abundant life. Lord Jesus, help us remember that what you offer us is life built on you, that you are the only strong foundation. You are the only one who can give us fulfillment and satisfaction and contentment. Lord Jesus, keep us focused on you. Help us to receive from you, to ask of you this for this precious gift. And Lord, give us this kind of godly contentment, this kind of holy satisfaction with our life in you. Lord, we ask for that blessing from you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love us so much, that you have given us yourself. You've given us your life. You've given us hope for eternity. All that we have comes from you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.